2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles, all the way toward the back of the New Testament, the second letter of Peter. And we are at the close of the first chapter of this letter. As we close out the first chapter, we are preparing to move into what becomes the central section of the book, which will focus on the danger facing believers in the presence of false teachers and false doctrine. And Peter will have a great concern for the spiritual health and well-being of these believers as he anticipates the time when he will no longer be present with them. Now, one thing about the devil and his work in opposing God and the people of God, he is not particularly original. And I do not mean that in a disparaging way. I have great respect for the devil and his power and brilliance. And yet, as we look at the way that he has worked down through history, there is almost a boring sameness to it. The plan or the pattern is basically the same. It's just done in different dress time after time after time. This is true going all the way back to the beginning. Why don't you turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Look a little bit in the Old Testament at the background of what Peter is going to be addressing at the end of chapter 1. Regarding the place of the Word of God in our lives as God's people. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we find Satan coming, using the serpent and addressing the woman. And at the end of verse 3, he raises the question, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said, "Well, we can eat from all the trees except one." Verse 3. "From the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Now, if you mark your Bible, and you might as well, get it used up so you can get another one sometime. Highlight or underline or circle. Verse 3, "God has said." And then the last three words, "You will die." That's what God said will be the result of their disobedience. God has said, "You will die." Then in verse 4, underline, "The serpent said, 'You surely shall not die.'" And you see the contrast. God has said, "You will die." The serpent said, "You surely shall not die." And you see the plan of Satan to attack the veracity of God. Can God be believed? Indeed, has God spoken truth that will come about? Satan launches an attack on the very word of God. What God has said will not happen, is Satan's claim. Not only is the truthfulness of God brought under attack, then Satan continues by offering an alternative explanation to what God has said. So in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You ought to underline in verse 5, "You will be like God." For you see what he has done? Not only has he said what God said is not true, it will not happen, there will even be benefits to you if you don't believe what he said, and if you disobey. And there, in a concise way, you see the plan of Satan. And it hasn't changed down through history to this very day. He launches an attack on what God has said to attempt to undermine confidence in believing the Word of God. And he follows up by trying to show the benefits that will come if you don't do what God has said. And down through history, that plan has worked again and again and again. And I'm particularly concerned with the effectiveness of that plan in working in and with and among the people of God. You see, this plan particularly works when you're dealing with people who have received the Word of God. Adam and Eve had. Look down a little later in your Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. The battle always focuses on the Word of God. That's why it's absolutely essential that we as the people of God be firmly, unshakably anchored in His truth. Now, some people like to say, oh, we worship a person, not a book. Somebody says that to you, you tell them, tell me everything you know about this person apart from the book. Because God has ordained that all we know about Jesus Christ be contained in this book. All that we know for sure about God is contained in this book. The explanation of the revelation of creation must come through this book. Personal experiences to be understood must come in light of the interpretation from this book. So as Moses prepares for his departure from this earth, having led the people of Israel for 40 years, he's given them extensive instruction in Deuteronomy 32. And then come down to verse 46. When Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, Deuteronomy 32, 46, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. You see what the Word of God is to the people of God? It is their life. So Moses' concern is that God's people will continue after his death to devote themselves to the Word of God, to living under its authority, to obeying its instructions. Turn over a few pages to the book of Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses in leading Israel. And in chapter 1, we have the record of God's conversation with Joshua after the death of Moses. And he says, pick up in the middle of verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Jump to verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you'll have prosperity and success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See how it's all intertwined together. Be strong and courageous. Don't be dismayed. The Lord is with you. Keep the Word of God on your mind all the time. Meditate upon it. Day and night. Think about it. Allow it to shape your life, mold your thinking, control your conduct. Because as Moses said, it's your life. And this brings the blessing of God and the confidence of God into the life of God's people. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. For some reason, the only explanation being the spiritual warfare in which we are involved, the sinfulness of the human heart, even God's people constantly want to drift. They're like children. You know how you are with your children. You give them clear instructions. You're going out for the evening. You write them down. You remind them of how important it is to do what you told them. And you come home. And they haven't done it. Oh, I forgot to read it. Oh, I was watching television. You'd say, that doesn't matter. Well, I'm afraid spiritually we're like that. God says, here it is. It's in the book. Black and white. This is your life. You focus on it. You meditate upon it. You live it. As David said, I esteemed your words more important to me than my daily food, more precious than riches of gold and silver. But in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah has to speak as God's spokesman. Verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They're in darkness. Where do the people of God go for information? To God, to his word. You know, they should consult their God, verse 19. Which is understood to mean to the law and to the testimony, which is the word of God that they had to this point. That's where you go to find out what God has to say. And yet Israel, thinking about, well, we ought to go to the mediums, we ought to go to the spiritists. And right down to today, the people of God, it's wonderful to have the Bible, yes. And they're off chasing after this and chasing after that and chasing after something else. As though the word of God was fine, but we need more answers. We need more help. We need something more practical. We need something more pertinent, something more today. Should not a people consult their God? If your God was only good for yesterday, he's not much of a God. If he was only good for the problems of people in ancient history, he's not a God worth being God. You say, that's blasphemy. Exactly. We maintain good doctrinal statements and live denying lives if we're not careful. Turn over to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had brought the gospel to the Galatians. Now he writes them a letter, and in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Look at that. He's writing to these Galatians. I'm amazed. It hasn't taken you any time at all to desert Jesus Christ. Desert him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another gospel like mine. It's totally different. It's a thrust of that word different with gospel. It's one of a totally different kind. It's not another one like mine. It's totally different. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I'll say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. See what happens? No time at all. People have heard the truth. Responded in faith to the truth. False teachers come along and what? Want to move them away from the truth. Move them away from the truth. Move them away from the truth. That's what Peter is concerned about as you come over to 2 Peter. His departure from this earth through death may happen at any time. He said in verse 14, it is imminent. He realizes that any time he may be taken to execution. So he wants to remind them of these truths of God's word and of his son Jesus Christ. So that even after he has gone from this earth, These believers will continue to call them to mind in verse 15. To assure them that what he has said is indeed true, he gives two lines of evidence and support at the close of chapter 1. The first, in verses 16 to 18, is that we were eyewitnesses of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He relates to them something in summary fashion of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of the glory and power that will characterize Jesus Christ when he comes in glory and power to establish his kingdom on this earth. So when I preach to you Jesus Christ and a gospel that has as its culmination the return in glory of our Lord and Savior, I want to tell you, I have had a preview by God's grace. I saw him. I heard the voice from heaven. You can believe that this is indeed true. Now with verse 19, he picks up a second argument regarding the reliability and truthfulness of what is being preached about Jesus Christ. And that is the prophetic scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are absolutely reliable. They are the Word of God, and they testify to Jesus Christ as well. And what he's doing, he wants these believers to have an unshakable confidence in the revelation that God has given. This is all we have. God is a spirit. No one has seen God at any time. And none of us have seen Jesus Christ, who became a man. We realize all that we believe, all that we know and respond to in faith is contained in this book. If this book is unreliable, we have nothing. That's why the first move of the devil is to undermine confidence in what God said. You really believe that's what God said? No, that's not true. Let me show you why it's not true. It begins to dismantle the Word of God, and pretty soon believers are shaky. And then they're in a position to be further shaken, brought to confusion. Peter wants his readers to be confident and unshakable even after he is gone from the earth. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. That little word so that begins verse 19 is the Greek conjunction chi, which is normally translated and. You would literally start verse 19, and we have the prophetic word, more sure. So here's the second line of evidence to give us confidence in what I've been saying. In verse 16, he said, we did not follow cunningly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have full confidence in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, secondly, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word is a reference to Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures have their fulfillment and focus in Jesus Christ. Remember, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus met with his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, verse 44 records. He took them back to the Old Testament scriptures, to the law, to the Psalms, to the prophets, and showed how it all unfolded. Him, his coming, his death, his glory. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic word, have as their heart and center Jesus Christ. So we have the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, made more sure. You know what the word made here is in italics. If you translate from one language to another, you try to clarify things. The prophetic word made more sure. I think that might be a little bit confusing. I think basically what he is saying is we have as very sure the prophetic word. We have as very sure the prophetic word. So, first, you have the testimony of us apostles regarding what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And secondly, we as God's people have a very sure prophetic word. A prophetic word that is very firm. That is thus totally reliable, and we can have our confidence in it. We have the prophetic word as very sure, very firm, very settled, to which you do well to pay attention. We'll see some of the explanation of this when we get to verse 21. Verse 20, he makes basically the statement. We do have the Old Testament scriptures, and they are very sure, very firm. And you do well to pay attention to them. Now here we get to what is at the heart of the issue. The false teachers will bring supposedly additional information. In their teaching, they'll move people away from a firm confidence in God's word. And they'll be effective. As chapter 2 will begin, Peter will warn them in verse 1 that there will be false teachers among them, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament. Note verse 2 of chapter 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Frightening thing about false teachers is they're effective. And often they're effective in confusing believers and discrediting the word of God. Peter says, you do well to pay attention to the scriptures, to the word that God has given them. It's a word of encouragement to continue their focus on the word of God. We never outgrow God's word. We have to remind ourselves, just like our children in our home, sometimes we're telling them something and you know they're not listening. Why? They think they've outgrown the need to hear that. But they really haven't. So you're trying to impress upon them. Now, pay attention. Often we're like that spiritually. Well, you know, I've been a believer now a number of years. I've been through the Word. I know pretty much what it says. I don't know everything, but I know it pretty much. And it's like we've outgrown the need to be seriously and in-depth involved in an in-depth way in the Word of God. But do I ever outgrow God? I mean, this is the revelation of His person, His mind, His infinite. One thing I've come to realize is after years of studying and teaching the Word of God, I know far less than I thought I knew when I started. I used to be concerned what I was going to do when I got done preaching this. Now I know. I'll be in glory before I even scratch the surface. Because it's an infinite God and the revelation of an infinite God. That's why we have a hard time doing more than one or two verses. We're doing three. Be of good cheer. You do well to pay attention. Now note the comparison. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Oh, the word of God is compared to a lamp shining in a dark place. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105, a verse that many of you have memorized, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God sheds light to enable me how to live, how to proceed. This world is characterized by darkness. This particular word for darkness is interesting. It has to do with filth and dirt, which is shown up when it's put to the light. The only time this particular word for dark or dark place, a dark place, is used. And this world is a dark place. It's characterized by filth, corruption, vileness. The word of God is a lamp to show you how to proceed, to keep you on the path. It also reveals the filth of the world for what it is. That's why we can have all kinds of discussions. I was called to be interviewed for an article or a program on same-sex marriages this week. And I was not able to get back to the person for the interview by the grace of God. But, you know, I would have something to say on that subject. But, you know, it's out of step with what's going on in the world, isn't it? Because how does the world operate? They want to talk to people. How do you feel about this? Let's interview some people who are doing it. They say good has come out of it. Their lives are much more satisfying now. And on we go. What happens? Bring in the light of the Word of God and you reveal it for the filth that it is. That's why they don't want to hear what the Bible says. It stirs animosity. Why? You bring the lamp into the dark place. You know, we turn off all the lights. I walk in, you've never seen me, and I begin to describe my appearance with wavy black hair, olive-colored skin, teeth like pearls. Somebody turns on the light. Reality. Disappointment. Why? The light has come. That's what the Word of God does. It's a lamp. It's a light. In the midst of darkness, and this world is pictured as dark, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 tells us. But Ephesians 6 tells us, verse 12, that we are involved in a spiritual warfare against the spiritual forces of this darkness. This darkness, the darkness that characterizes this world. Spiritual darkness. And in that darkness, they're stumbling along. They have no concept of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. And yet worse than that is they don't want the light brought to the situation to reveal their wretched condition. They want to pretend it's different than it really is. But we as God's people are to give attention to this word as a lamp in a dark place. And you know what happens? You're walking through the woods someplace at night and you have a flashlight. The batteries get dimmer and dimmer. All of a sudden you can see less and less. What? It gets more difficult to walk safely. Oh, if the devil works, there's nothing new here. To remove, however subtly, the word of God from the focus in the lives of the people of God. So the light they have is dimmer, not because the light is dim, but because the people of God are not utilizing it. And pretty soon the people of God are stumbling around, susceptible to deceptions. Oh, walk over here. Walk over here. It's safe over here. It's okay here. And you see the people of God stumbling around. What is wrong? And you take a stand where the Word of God is, and they say, oh, you're too harsh. I'm not saying we should be harsh, but we must be firm, and some people don't know the difference. The Word of God has spoken. We have light. Now, people in the darkness who have never seen me may not know that I don't have black, wavy hair and olive-colored skin and all that goes with it. But you that have seen me in the light know. We are to be a people of the light in this darkened world. Concern for me is not that the world is in darkness. The concern is that the church is trying to dim the light. That's why the devil is happy. We have less and less focus on the serious study of the Word of God in our pulpits today. What happens? People not giving attention to the lamp. It shines in the midst of darkness. Oh, we're doing good things. We have life-oriented preaching. We have practical sermons. We all different ways of saying the devil is at work. The devil is at work. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp in a dark place. We get to chapter 2. We'll see. How do these believers get deceived and deluded by false teachers? They didn't pay attention to the lamp in the dark place. He goes on, you do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until When will you outgrow the need to do this? When there'll be no longer the need to pay attention to this lamp in the dark place? Until the day dawns. And I take it the day dawns is a reference to the return of Christ in glory. In Romans 13:12, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the picture. We have a lamp with the word of God in the lives of believers in the world today. But when Jesus Christ comes, the day will dawn. The fullness of the glory of God will cover the earth, because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So when the day dawns, that's when then I will need to pay attention to this. There'll be the word of God, but it won't be a light in the midst of darkness, because the light will cover the world. And no one will need to teach others the word of God, because everybody will know, as the prophets tell us. And the morning star arises. The morning star usually viewed as the planet Venus. And just before the sun comes up over the horizon, the sun reflects off that planet. So with the brightness of that planet, you know that the sun is about to rise as the light is reflected. And so the morning star arises. That's the picture. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I am the bright morning star. And with his coming will come the dawning of the day, with the establishing of a kingdom over which he will rule and reign. So, we as God's people, it's been almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote that. You think we still have to give the same attention and diligence to it? Well, has the day dawned and the morning star risen? No. Jesus Christ here in all his glory and power ruling over the earth? No. Then be diligent. Give attention to the word of God. It's the lamp in the midst of darkness. Don't fool yourself. You don't pay attention to the lamp, you will stumble in the darkness. Why is there so much confusion and turmoil and disarray among the people of God these days? Remember back in Joshua 1? Don't fear or be dismayed. That was in the context of what? God being with you. In the context of what? Meditate on this book. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. Stay focused on it. See, what happens is we lose our focus on the word of God. Then confusion comes in. Uncertainty comes in. Then the devil comes with his alternative. And we're moved further from the word of God, further from the light, into further confusion. And we go from bad to worse. And then you get accused of being simplistic when you say, get back to the light. You know, we've done a beautiful thing in our bedroom. We put a coffee table at the bottom of the bed. It's a terrible place for a coffee table. I know it's there. But I get up at night, invariably, got to find a coffee table. Once in a while, I'm sure I know where the coffee table is, and I go by. Bow! Marilyn says, What happened? I hit the coffee table. What do you have this coffee table here for? Coffee? We don't have coffee here. Take it out of here. What happened? You turn on the light. I never bump into the coffee table when the light's on. Turn on the light. Why isn't it that simple for believers? They're stumbling around here. Their life is in confusion. They're overwhelmed by fears. They don't know for sure what the will of God is. They're muddling around. You say, get back to the light. And they think you're being overly simple. You really don't love people, do you? You have a simple answer for everything, don't you? Yeah, turn on the light. You don't want to bump into things? Turn on the light. If you want to bump into things, please don't call me. Get back to the light. Why is the church in such a mess? They don't know whether they ought to be marching for Jesus or doing prayer concerts or being in promise. They don't have the foggiest. Why? Get back to the light. It's not so difficult. Oh, you think you know more than anyone. No, I don't. I know I don't. Give me credit. I'm stupid. But I know God knows more than anybody. And he's given them the light. He says, this is to be your life. This is to be your life. You have to live it. It's you. That's why I get concerned for us as the adults in this congregation. Do your children, do the young people of this church know that the Word of God is your life? But they say of their parents, yes, they're like David. The Word of God is more important to them than their food. More important to them than material things. It's their life. Well, you know, don't like getting up early Sunday morning. We don't need to be in church. You know, I talk to our people who work with the children and young people. Part of the problem we have with the children and the young people is their parents don't want to come to Sunday school. Hard to get the kids out here without the parents. I said, well, that's a great model. And they're going to wonder why their children then don't have much time for church, period, in their lives as they get older. But you know why? The Word's not your life. I realize they're wretched little sinners. We raised a couple ourselves. That's why it's all the more important to keep the light as the focus. That they see the light in your life. That it's your life. That it's everything. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Been some discussion about this, and I have several views I was going to interact with, but I'll just go to the one I think is simple. Grammatically here, you do well to pay attention. I think in your hearts connects to that. Because the next verse is going to begin with a participle, knowing that no prophecy was ever made. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy. And that knowing goes back to you do well. So I think the flow is here, you do well to pay attention in your hearts, knowing that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That's the flow I see of it here. We don't have it translated as a participle beginning verse 21, but the word we have it translated as for, preposition. But it's really a participle, knowing this first, that no prophecy was made by an act of human will. Verse 20. Knowing this first of all, no prophecy was made. It's an act of human will. So it's in your heart that we do well to pay attention until we come to the time when Jesus Christ comes in his glory. And the fullness of his presence is here. Verse 20. But know this first of all, or knowing this first of all. And it calls attention, this first of all. But know this first of all, or knowing this first of all. Of prime importance is our understanding of the Scripture. You know, this is the basics. This is foundational. Everything else unravels if you don't have a firm handle on this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture. Not a thing that the Scripture has prophesied or said is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word translated interpretation means to unloose something, to explain something. So interpreted is a good translation. This is the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. Often used outside of biblical passages of explaining or interpreting puzzling or mysterious statements, riddles, dreams, visions. And I think that's what's in view here. What he is saying is that God spoke to the prophets. He used signs, dreams, visions. The prophets didn't give their own interpretation of those events. But God gave the explanation to the prophets. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning the prophet's own interpretation. And the explanation of verse 21 clarifies that, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It wasn't the activity of the human prophet who gave the interpretation and explanation of the events that transpired. It was the work of the Spirit of God in the prophet who brought God's word through him. This is in direct contrast to the way false prophets operated. Turn back quickly to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Verse 16. Jeremiah 23, 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. You see, that's what the false prophets did. They gave their own interpretation. They had a vision, they said. They had a dream, and then they told you what it meant. I read a book recently called Hippo in the Garden by James Ryle, pastor of Promise Keepers Church in Boulder, I believe, member of the board of Promise Keepers. And he believes God speaks to him through dreams and visions. Hippo in the Garden was one of the dreams that he had. A man was leading a hippo into the garden. The man represented God. The hippo represented the spirit of prophecy that was going to come into the church and bring about drastic changes. That's one of the visions and dreams. I think the man had too much pizza before he went to bed. And then he gave an interpretation out of his own imagination. And the book is in its fifth printing already. People who profess to be the people of God run after this foolishness. Don't believe it. How do they get conned into this stuff? It just isn't true. Look down at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely, even those prophets of the deception of their own heart? People often ask me, do you think these men really know they're being deceptive? I think a lot of them are self-deceived. The deception of their own heart. You know, when you move away from the Word of God, you can deceive yourself totally. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. You see what's happening? We got the signs and wonders movement and all this emphasis on dreams and prophecy. You know what happens? It makes people forget the true and living God. It moves them away from the truth of God to the visions and revelations of these false prophets. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So just a few pages further back in your Bible. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel prophesies. Verse 6. Verse 2, he's commanded, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. That's what Peter is saying. The true scriptures we have didn't come from the prophet's own interpretation. Look at verse 6. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Yesterday's paper, we have one of the well-known faith healers from Florida coming to Omaha. And a church of 10,000 people down there. And the doors will be open 2 hours early and they'll be closed when the auditorium's packed. Do I think he really heals people? I think he hopes for the fulfillment of his word. A magician, Andre Cole, who travels with Campus Crusade a lot, has been analyzing this man's ministry over the years, the article says. Being a magician, he is aware of how you fool people. All these years, he says, I'm still waiting to see one true miracle or healing. But 10,000 people flocked to his church in Orlando. Probably thousands will flock to the meetings in Omaha. What is wrong? People of God today are just as gullible as they were in Old Testament days. And the prophets hope for their fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who has spoken? Now, no, God takes this seriously. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people. Could God be any clearer? God's people need to pay attention to the light in a dark place. Otherwise, they sit back and say, well, you know, here's a person who says he was healed of diabetes. You know, we just shouldn't say that it didn't happen. And on they go, muddling around. I say, go to the light and find the truth. And then pay attention to that lamp in the midst of darkness. Verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. When anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash, a warning. This is just whitewashed teaching. There's a splash put over it to make it look genuine. To make it look good. Don't be deluded. Different analogy, same truth. Wolves in sheep clothing in the Sermon on the Mount. Come back to Peter. We wrap this up quickly. You can be absolutely sure. No prophecy of Scripture. Peter had the entire Old Testament as Jesus did during his earthly ministry. This was the Bible of the Jews, the whole Old Testament. When you get to chapter 3, verse 15, Peter is going to include the writings of Paul, one of the apostles, among the inspired scriptures. Better than you can have absolute confidence in the scriptures. None of it, not one word of it, came from the prophet's own dreaming up an interpretation. How did it happen? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is strong grammatically. None ever happened this way. Not one prophecy ever was given at any time by an act of human will. So you can have full absolute confidence in everything this book says. An act of human will. We saw those actions in the false prophets we read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and those were just samples. The prophetic literature is full of such accounts. How did it happen then? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, you don't remove men from this. Men are the spokesman. But with the false prophets, they are men coming up with their own dreams or their own interpretation of their dreams. With the men who are God's spokesmen, they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Picturesque word. It's used in the book of Acts of the wind carrying a ship along. So the word means to carry something along, to bear it along. So they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when they gave the scriptures, when they spoke, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so spoke from God. Now what you have here is the mixture. You have a human instrument entrusted with God's words. How do you know he doesn't mess it up? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. The unbeliever doesn't understand that. They're constantly looking in this book, saying they're going to find errors. They're going to find things that aren't true. They're going to try to undermine confidence in it. Because Isaiah was only a man, Jeremiah was only a man. But you see, when God wanted to speak through him, the Holy Spirit carried him along and guaranteed he wouldn't mess it up. Peter referred to this back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied were searching. And no, verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. That is a marvelous work, this work of inspiration. You know, this goes not just when the prophets were speaking live, but now Peter says this is true of the record we have of the prophetic words. They didn't just become a human typewriter or computer. But God selected the various individuals to use their personalities and uniqueness to communicate his words exactly as he wanted it, shaped by their personality, all under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have a book that is absolutely trustworthy, completely reliable. People, and if I can use the biblical phrase, unlearned and ignorant men, constantly coming up with dumb questions like, well, look, my translation's different than yours. That has nothing to do with the issue of inspiration, you understand. And anybody who knows anything about the text is not using that argument. They may be rejecting the text, but it's not because we don't have a faithful and accurate text. One of the leading Greek scholars of the past generation, who himself was not a believer, but devoted his life to the study of the Greek text of the New Testament, thought it was foolishness that people would be trying to argue against whether we had a reliable and faithful text. So certain questions that sound impressive come out of ignorance. But what we do have is God providing to us an accurate record. And so here we have the seal of God on the record we had, particularly through the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to see it applied to the New Testament scriptures when we get to the last chapter of this book. This is the word of God. God speaking through man. How do you know those men didn't follow it up? Do you believe if there is a God that he has power? Yes. Oh, then when God the Holy Spirit carried them along, do you think he dropped them once or twice? No, then there's no mistakes. That doesn't mean I have all the answers. It means I have truth that I don't understand yet in places. But it is truth. Now, if we have that kind of unshakable commitment to the Word of God, why would we wander and look other places to other things? If God has spoken, should not a people consult their God? And if your God is not adequate for the problems and difficulties of this life, then I offer to you, you ought to find another God to worship. That Christians are running around here and there looking to this and to that because the problems of life are complicated. I was reading a theological magazine I get before I came this morning. Testimonies of various people who have graduated from this theological institution. Saturated with, now I'm going out to help people learn to integrate healing and health and psychology into their lives as believers. I don't need it. I don't go to the spiritists that peep and mutter. I consult my God. Oh, but the unique and overwhelming problems of today, yes, I have an all-powerful God. I consult him. I pay attention to the light in the darkness. I don't go out and grope around in the darkness hoping I might stumble on something that will be good. I take the light. Now this is preparation. So we start chapter 2. Beware, there will be false teachers among you, just like there were false prophets among the people. Clever, effective, appealing, but false. Pay attention. Keep the light ever before you. I trust to be a testimony of this church until Christ comes. They're devoted to the Scriptures. That's their life. They believe that has all the answers. It's everything. I hope we model for the generation coming up. We are a people who are totally absorbed with the Word of God. I never get enough of it. It's my delight to be here early on Sunday morning to study it with God's people. It's my delight to study it in worship. It's my delight to come back on Sundays. It's my delight. I don't want my children, the young people of this church coming up saying, boy, they didn't enjoy it, but they made themselves do it because they just had to. Doesn't sound like David to me. It's better than food. More important than riches. But, oh, I'm too tired to go to church tonight. I'll bet if your kids watch you, you're not too tired to eat. We want to model the importance. So we pass it on to the next generation. They grow up with a sense of that importance. And it's true for the children that aren't yet believers. I believe part of what we do with our young people is we want to bring the Word of God before them, build it into their hearts and minds so that when by God's grace they do come to believe, they have a running start. They don't have to start out saying, where is Genesis? How do you find Nehemiah? Is that after Revelation? No. I can't save them. But we can give them a thorough exposure to God's truth, praying that God in His grace will touch their heart. And you can model it in the way you live, in the commitment of life. This is our life. This is what Indian Hills Church is about. We are devoted to pay attention to it as a lamp in the midst of darkness, that God by His grace might continue to change our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that You are sufficient and adequate. You are the all-sovereign, all-powerful God, and You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us in the written Word. That Word is precious to us. It's more than a book. It is life. It is Your power. Thank You, Lord, that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is nourishment and food to our souls. Lord, may this be a place where the Word of God is honored and exalted, where we pay attention to it as a lamp in the midst of a dark world, a filthy world, a vile world. Lord, may we not just love the book, but love the God of this book, the Savior that's presented in all of its pages. And that's the beauty of it all. Thank You for this time together, for the faithfulness of Your people, the encouragement they are to me, to the other elders and leaders and teachers, as they express their interest and delight and love for truth. Use us together to honor Jesus Christ until the day dawns, and the One who is the bright morning star arises, and we are privileged to join together the glory of His eternal kingdom. We pray in His name. Amen.